Remember, as the overall section we're in, we're looking at the nativity of John and Jesus, and that goes from Luke chapter 1, verse 5, to Luke chapter 2, 52. And right now, we're looking at Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias. Remember, we looked at how Zacharias came to be the priest that was chosen on that particular day to burn the incense in the temple. He was in there, and when he burned the incense, he was in there by himself, and Gabriel appeared to him, and he made a prophecy. And first he noticed in verse 13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard.'" So first he noted that Zacharias had made a petition, and that petition had been heard. And we noticed that in verse 13 and 14, Gabriel is talking about Zacharias because it says, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And then in verse 15, the pronoun changes from "you" to "he." It says in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." So verse 15 shifts from Zacharias to John the Baptist, who will be his son. We noted that the petition that John made probably was a petition on behalf of nation Israel, because he stood at that altar burning incense as a representative of nation Israel. And Gabriel says, not only am I going to grant that petition, or is God going to grant that petition, but he's going to grant it by giving you a son who will be the forerunner to Messiah. So very important position then for Zacharias, because he was going to be the father of the forerunner to Messiah, or the redemption of nation Israel, and the redemption of all of us, in fact. Now in verse 13, he tells Zacharias what to name the son. He says, "You will have a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, the name John means "the Lord is merciful," or "the gracious gift of God." And remember that Zacharias means "the Lord remembers," and Elizabeth, his wife's name, means "my God is an oath." So if you put those names together, you could say that the grace of God is the offspring of the remembrance of God and the oath of God. Because God made a promise in the past, and he made a promise to nation Israel that he would send them a Messiah. And God remembered that. He never forgets. And so his grace is going to be John the Baptist, who is the forerunner to Messiah, the ultimate grace of God. He notes that this son, John, that Zacharias is to have, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that sets it over against being great in the sight of man. Now, if you were a person that lived back then, or even now, and somebody did the things that John the Baptist did, and he would say he was your brother, what would you say about him? "Oh yeah, that's my crazy brother John, you know, he runs around. He's a Nazarite. He doesn't wear clothes like the rest of us wear. He's separate. He's different." And that's true. In the sight of man, John the Baptist was a nothing, a crazy man. And yet, if we align ourselves to divine viewpoint, we find that we have to switch our priorities a little bit. We don't have the priorities that mankind has. And if you stop and think about it, is it worth it? What did John the Baptist get out of this? He was the forerunner to Messiah. He proclaimed the Messiah when he came. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Oh, I slipped back into my King James voice there for a minute. He takes away the sins of the world. And he noted he will be a Nazarite, and we went into what all that means last week. A Nazarite was a very special thing among the Jews. It was a person who had taken a vow to separate himself from God, and if it was a temporary Nazirite, he would shave his head and not cut his hair until this vow was complete. Then he would go have his head shaved again. And we noted that John the Baptist was probably a Nazirite from birth. And he will have the Holy Spirit before he is born, was another prophecy that Gabriel made. And we noted where that was fulfilled. Now that takes us up to where we are, or where we left off last time, and that is with the effectiveness of John the Baptist predicted. Now Gabriel is going to predict how effective John the Baptist is going to be. Now verse 16 says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Boy, there's a lot packed into this one short verse. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel repeatedly estranged herself from God by disobeying. Time after time after time again. Remember that what God gave them, whatever they needed, and what did they do? They grumbled. Remember when he led them out of Egypt and they came up to the Red Sea and Egypt's troops were following? What did they say? "Oh, God can do anything. He took us out of Egypt. He'll get us across here." That's not what they said. They said, "What's the matter, God? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die?" They grumbled constantly, continually, disbelieving God. So they were always out of fellowship with him over one thing or another due to their sins. So what's the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet is to call these people back to God. And that's what John was to do. And it says in verse 16, he will be successful. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, this fact that was the job of the prophet is really misunderstood and overlooked today, I think. People go back and study the Old Testament. They study what the prophets said, and they say, "Well, that's what we should do. We should tell society these things." But were the prophets talking to society? They weren't. They were talking to God's covenant people. They were talking to nation Israel, calling Israel back to God. Can you call an unbeliever back to God? No. An unbeliever never had God to begin with. So the prophet's message for the people to change their behavior, and they blasted on that, they hammered on it in the Old Testament. The prophet said, "You guys need to get in line here." It was based on a relationship that these people already had with God. They had a covenant relationship with God. So what the prophets were saying is, "You guys are chosen people. Why don't you act like it?" Does that sound familiar to any New Testament writer? Paul said that again and again and again. He'd give chapters of doctrine telling what God did for them, and then he'd turn around and say, "God did this for all you. Therefore, why don't you act like it?" So they had a position similar to what we have today. Our job is not to reform society. The church's job is not to reform society and make them do things that believers do. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to society. And then when a person becomes a believer, then our job, or my job, is to teach God's word so they can act like believers, so they can have fellowship with God and therefore act like believers. You see, especially the TV evangelists, some gigantic ministries out, and they're no more than simply political action committees. They're out trying to change the way people act, the way people think. Well, if people are unregenerate, what is God's word to them according to 1 Corinthians? Foolishness. It's just a bunch of foolishness to them. So our job is to proclaim the gospel And if a person becomes a believer, starts coming here and hearing what God's Word has to say for him, he'll know how to have fellowship with God, and I won't have to tell him how to act. Because he's going to look at God's Word and say, this is what God wants of me, and I want to do that because of what God has done for me. Now, how did John accomplish this? Well, it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. So it was the filling of the Spirit that allowed John to accomplish this bringing back in verse 16, or turning back. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now notice something here. Even in their unturned condition, they belong to God. They're still God's people. That hasn't changed. Israel was still God's people, but they had turned away. They were out of fellowship. And John the Baptist was going to bring them back into fellowship with God. And again, like the church, that's our job inside the church with believers. We're to bring back into fellowship with God. And even when we fall out of fellowship with God, he doesn't just forget about us. He doesn't just, well, yeah, Kaler disobeyed, you know. Pink, I'm done with him. That's not God. He's still deeply concerned about us, and he does things to get us back into fellowship with him. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Israel was rebellious towards God. And that was a common thing in the Old Testament. And what did God do? Did he forget them? Did he kick them? Or did he, like you hear today, well, Israel disobeyed God, so he took the blessing he was going to give Israel and he transferred it to the church. So what does God say to Abraham at that time? Here's Abraham up in heaven with God, you know, and God says, you know those promises I made to you, Abe? Well, I'm going to back out on those. I'm just going to move them over to the church. Come on, God doesn't work that way. My God is an oath. That's what Elizabeth means. Okay, back to Luke. And we'll see what John's office is to be. And it's more than simply a prophet. It involves prophecy, but it's more than that. His office is the forerunner to Messiah. It's a very special nature. Now, other prophets spoke for God. That's common in the Old Testament, but only John was the forerunner to Messiah. He's the only one that had that particular job or that particular office. And his ministry, as we see in verse 17, where it says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So his ministry, it says, has the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice the text does not say he was Elijah. It says he had the spirit and power of Elijah. So his message, we see from verse 17, has a social impact. On society in general? No. On God's people, where it belongs. You know, John was speaking to God's people. And it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, there's no reason in the text here to take the words father and children as anything but literal. What does that mean? He turns the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Well, it means that John will be effective in restoring parental responsibility towards their children. It's just that simple. What's the problem when parents don't have a sense of duty to their children? Is it the child's problem? Is it the parent's problem with the child? Actually, it's the parent's problem with God. And if a parent has a right relationship to God, he's going to want to have a right relationship with everybody else. And Gabriel is using an example here. And he says, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's a forerunner. He's supposed to make the people ready for Messiah to get there. Now, this is before the rejection of Christ. He's doing his job as forerunner. Does Israel accept Christ? No, they reject Christ. But John is the forerunner, and his job was to make the people ready. Now, in 18 through 23, we have a conversation. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 18, it says, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias. Well, we'll wait for a moment for that. That's the meanwhile outside what's happening. Well, Gabriel and Zacharias are chatting inside the temple. So first we have a question from Zacharias. And it's kind of interesting to note that the substance of this question is identical to the one asked by Abram. That was before he was Abraham, remember? Look at Genesis 15. The essence of the question is exactly the same, but the response is really different. Genesis 15:8 says, and this is Abram, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Talking about the land. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Now, in verse 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So, what did God do when Abram asked the question, how do I know I'm going to possess this land? God says, well, I'll make a covenant with you. And if you've been over these passages before with us, you know that it's an unconditional covenant. The way to make a covenant back in Abram's time was you cut the animals in half and you laid the halves corresponding to each other in a row, and you would hold hands with the one you were making a covenant with and walk between them. That was kind of like signing a contract. That's how they did it back then. Well, is that what God did? God put Abram to sleep and he went through alone. What does that mean? That means that Abram has nothing to do with this promise. It's completely God's promise to Abraham. So Abram asked the same question that Zacharias did. Well, how will I know? And God went through all of this to show him that he would possess the land. And he goes on in verse 18 and down further to give the exact perimeter of the land he would possess. So God went out of his way to make this unconditional covenant with Abram. Now look at Luke 1:34. We have the same thing here, only here it's Mary. And Gabriel is telling Mary about Jesus and what he's going to accomplish. And in verse 34 it says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So Mary asked the same question. Well, how do I know this is going to happen? And Gabriel proved it. He said, well, you know, nothing's impossible for God. Look at Elizabeth. She was called barren. So he went out of his way to show Abram and Mary that this would happen. Now, what happens when Zacharias asks this question? Back in verse 18, it says, "Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.'" So Abram gets an unconditional promise from God when he asks him, "How am I going to know this?" Mary gets proof by Gabriel pointing out that Elizabeth is already pregnant. And look, she's barren. She's old age. So Zacharias asks the question, and what does Gabriel do? "All right, you want proof? I'm going to strike you deaf." Or silent, dumb. And a lot of interpreters take it to be both, but I'm not sure I do. But he says, "You'll be silent." So what's the difference? I mean, he got punished, didn't he? And those two got reassurance after reassurance, and yet Zacharias got punishment. What's the difference? Well, the difference is when it comes to belief and unbelief, God is able to read between the lines. He knew what was going on in Zacharias' head, and he knew what was going on in Mary's head. She was just saying, "Okay, God can do this. How will I know it?" Same with Abram. "Yeah, God can do this, but how will I know it?" Now, Zacharias didn't believe him. He said, "Come on. I'm advanced in years, so is my wife. She's barren. You can't do that." And that's why he got the punishment, which was a sign, instead of getting the confirmation. So the spirit of the question was different, even though the substance was basically the same. Now, he always knows our response to his words. And we can fake it in front of each other, can't we? It's pretty easy, really. You can be a good Christian. You just slap a silly smile on your face and walk around glad-handing everybody. "Hey, how's it going? You know, praise the Lord." And you say that everything. And you don't say Jesus. You say Jesus. You know what I mean? You can fake it. You can fake being a good Christian, but you can't fake out God. And Zacharias couldn't, and we can't. Now, there's justice in this punishment, and there's also mercy. The justice is simply this. Zacharias used his tongue sinfully. So what did God do? He punished his tongue and said, "You won't be able to speak." And we're going to see. Most of you come on Sundays, and we're about to get to the bowl judgments in Revelation. And the bowl judgments are a perfect example of how God's justice works. For example, he says about the people, they were bloodthirsty, in so many words. So what does God do? He turns all the water to blood. He said, okay, you're bloodthirsty. There you go. Drink some blood. You'll see that bold judgments are like that. And that's the kind of thing we have here. Here's Zacharias used his tongue for something sinful, and Gabriel said, okay, you won't be able to use your tongue then if that's the way you're going to be. But there's a mercy involved, and the mercy is pointed out by one word. It says, you shall be silent. I'm reading in verse 20 of Luke chapter 1. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until. And that's the mercy. It's a temporary punishment. It's a temporary sign. Look at 159. Luke chapter 1 and verse 59, it says, and this is after John is born, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were gone to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And that's why some interpreters say that he was deaf and dumb, because they made signs to get to him. And then he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. So now he got the message. He's using his tongue for a good thing now, to praise God. So it was just temporary. Now, G. Campbell Morgan, and I don't know if you're all familiar with him, he's one of the most respected interpreters. He says that this being struck dumb was not a punishment at all. It was just a sign. He said, how will I know? Zacharias said, how will I know? Well, I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until after this happens. You can take it as a sign with a little bit of irony in it, or you can take it as a punishment. It comes out to about the same thing, doesn't it? Because it's only temporary. Now, meanwhile, outside the temple, here we have Zacharias, the priest, who is to be burning the incense. Remember, we went all through this, what happened, that the priest would go in and burn the incense, and then he would immediately come out, and he would give a blessing, the Aaronic blessing. And then everybody would pray. The people were all standing outside the temple, ready to pray, when the priest came out. Well, he didn't come out. He was in there chatting with Gabriel. So verse 21 to 23, verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. You see why now? They're waiting to pray. They're waiting for the priest to come out and do his blessing so they can all start to pray, as their custom was. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Now remember, the priests, there were thousands of priests in the 24 different orders, and they were rotated as to duties in the temple. The same priest didn't work the temple all the time. You did your tour of duty, so to speak, in the temple, and then you went back home. And that's what happened to Zacharias here. That's what verse 23 means. His tour of duty was over, so he went back home. Verse 24 and 25 give us kind of an epilogue where it says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. It was prophesied, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. And remember, we looked at also how devastating it was for a Jewish woman not to have children. It was very devastating for them. So her disgrace among men was taken away because she became pregnant even past childbearing age. Now that brings us to Gabriel's visit then to Mary. And we'll just do a little introduction. Remember what's about to take place here. The most marvelous event in the history of the entire known universe is about to take place. Messiah is about to be born. And Luke 1:26 through 38, those are the verses you need, announces this, and the incarnation of the birth of the Messiah is announced in a way that we might not think was, you know, the way God ought to do it. Of course, we see things from human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint, but how would you think God should announce the coming of his son? Now, he's God, you know, he can do anything he wants. He could write it in fiery letters across the sky. He could make it come up in smoke out of volcanoes. He could do anything. Where do you think God would announce this? And how do you think he would announce it? Well, we're going to have in these verses, we're going to have prophecies ranging from the birth of Jesus to the eternal reign of Jesus. And the set of circumstances are a little bit different than we might expect. The first thing, Nazareth. Here's Nazareth on the map. Jerusalem's down here and Bethlehem here. Nazareth is clear up here. Nazareth was the home of Mary and Joseph, and you can see that in verse 26 when it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." So it's located in the southern foothills of the Lebanon Mountains here. Is that the place you would expect God to announce the birth of his son? Where would you think? Maybe in the temple in Jerusalem with a big fiery fireworks display or something. But no, it's in Nazareth. It doesn't even take place in Judea at all, but in Galilee, not in Jerusalem, but in Nazareth, not in the temple, but in a private home. Nazareth was not a center of religion. In fact, Nazareth was probably exactly the opposite of a center of religion. Do you know that Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament? Not even once? So here we have God making this announcement through Gabriel to Mary in a place that's not even mentioned in the Bible as far as they're concerned, as far as their Bibles go. Because of its geographical location, it was, you see the Roman roads here, and it was close by to that, as Johnny Carson used to say, that fork in the road. Some of you remember that, don't you? There was a picture of a fork. Okay. Anyway, that made Nazareth a good place for Roman soldiers to spend the night. And it was also a good place for the Greek merchants to put up their caravans. So think about that for a minute. Here's a city where soldiers bedded for the night, traveling salesmen hung out. Well, what kind of a city do you think that would be? A very godly religious city, right? No, exactly the opposite. It was kind of like a, you know, an army city with traveling salesmen to boot. I mean, what two? I'm sorry. I didn't mean any disrespect to our military, but, you know, there's a certain reputation. So that's the setting, or that's the place. The setting, and it says in verse 27 that Gabriel was sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, the interval between a betrothal and a marriage was usually about a year. And unfaithfulness during this time was punishable by death. Look at Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23 and 24, It says, if there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. So the penalty was death. Now here's Mary, a virgin. And Gabriel's going to tell her that she's going to conceive and have a son, and she's living in a town full of soldiers and traveling salesmen. Now, put yourself in that position. Joseph was a descendant of David, and this is very important. In verse 27, it says that Gabriel was to appear to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it was absolutely necessary for Messiah to be of the line of David. That's an absolute necessity. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12, it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. And this is God making a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. It said, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, part of that vision applies to Solomon, but here we have him saying that his kingdom will be eternal. So where does Messiah have to come from then? If he's going to reign over the eternal kingdom, then he has to be a descendant of David. He has to be in David's line. And it points it out here very specifically that Joseph was one of the descendants of David. In fact, Jesus was called, time and time again in the New Testament, he's called Son of David. This title was never disputed. Nobody ever said, oh, you're not in David's line. And remember how careful they were about keeping genealogies back then. But no one ever disputed his lineage. Now in Luke, we're going to have Mary being the focal point of this account. She's going to be the one that Luke is going to zero in on. Joseph is the focal point in the book of Matthew. Can you see why? What's the book of Matthew about? It's the presentation of the king to nation Israel. So Joseph will be the focal point there because he's the one that's in the kingly line. Now his lineage, in fact, is traced back to David in Matthew 1. In fact, all the way back to Abraham. That's the focus over there. Now, I guess we'll stop here this evening. Pick it up then with the greeting in verse 28 to 30 next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these prophecies that you've given us through the angel Gabriel and all these prophecies being fulfilled to the very letter, so that we can know that your word is correct and we can know that your word is supernatural and that we can believe it and that we can build our lives based around your word and that we can set our priorities based on it. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.